right? Is it just because it's 60 degrees at Christmas time? What's going on? This is the first time, I think, you guys have been seated before I started talking. This is a Christmas Day, I don't want to say miracle, that's probably too strong of a word, but wow, I am impressed. My Christmas present, thank you. Excellent. Is that the present that keeps on giving? That gives over and over again all throughout the year? Once a year thing, huh? Well, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 2 this morning, we're going to look at one specific verse in the Christmas story as composed by Luke through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at Luke chapter 2, verse 12, the sign of the ages. In 800 A.D., Charles the Great, the king of the Franks, entered Rome. And on that day, that Christmas day, in fact, he appeared in church clad in his imperial purple. And while kneeling before the altar, there Pope Leo crowned Charlemagne, the Holy Roman Emperor, and hailed him as the 68th emperor of Rome. Thus, the Western Roman Empire, which had died out about 324 years previous, had sprung to life again. This one, Charlemagne, accomplished much and saved the legendary King Arthur, is perhaps the most famous medieval figure. But about 180 years after his death or so, another king arose named Otto III, and he wanted to secure for himself the regalia of the most coveted medieval king. And so, about 1000 AD, he opened the tomb of this Holy Roman Emperor, which was paved with solid gold coins. There were amazing treasures to be found in this one tomb. But perhaps more amazing than the riches of Charlemagne, more amazing than the fact that Charlemagne was still seated upon his marble throne, clad in imperial purple, his crown still upon his skull, there in his lap, was open the Gospel of Luke. And his bony finger pointed to this passage, which read thus, Luke 9:23 through 25. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Otto III found the unexpected. Amidst all this gold and all this silver, the king's meticulous last wishes were to point to a greater reality than all the world's riches. They were to point to a sign. They were to be a sign and point to something greater than himself, greater than the Holy Roman Emperor. You know, often we cry for a sign as well. Is this the one to whom I am to be married? Is this the career path that I am to walk down? If I could only have a sign, should I enlist or not? Or what about a sign of God? Wouldn't it be great if God gave us a sign? Wouldn't it be great if He answered the question of questions, the quest of quests? What if God did give a sign of Himself? How would you respond? This morning I want to talk about that specific subject in Luke chapter 2, verse 12, that reads thus, "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." If you'll stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We will read this verse, but we also will read the verses surrounding verse 12 to get a little context. Starting with verse 8, chapter 2 from the book of Luke. Hear God's Word to you this Christmas season. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in the manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God, for they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. Pray with me. Lord, what a glorious night that must have been for those shepherds. How magnificent a sight. Oh, the news of the promised one to come. How their ears must have tingled and their hearts leaped within them. Lord, I pray that You would cause our hearts to bounce within our souls this morning as well. Not from the telling of a story, but Lord, because of the experience of the Savior. Lord, I pray that You would rend every heart that doesn't know You as Savior, that knows You merely as one who is in a neighborhood nativity, a baby simply lying in a manger. Lord, I pray that for those who do know You, that You would miraculously bring to life yet again the joy of their salvation and all that Your Son Jesus means, not just to the world, but to them personally. And Lord, we ask for Your help today. Thank You that You have given a sign. Your Son, Jesus. And in His precious name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. If you're taking notes this morning, just simple outline. We're going to look at God's sign to them very short, very quickly, and then God's sign to us this morning. What is a sign? A sign is a distinguishing characteristic. Often, it is seen as a miraculous event contrary to the usual course of nature, and it is intended to be a pointer or a means of confirmation many times when we use that word sign. But the Bible, when it uses the word sign, sometimes it is miraculous, sometimes it is not. But all the time it is a pointer to a greater reality. Thus, all the miracles that Jesus performed in the book of John, as recorded in the book of John, John uses this word sign as a designation for a pointer, that they might know that Jesus is the Christ, that they might know that He truly is the one who was to be the Son of God. But I want you to notice something this morning that perhaps didn't come out in your translation this morning. Luke chapter 12 there, where you read, "And this will be a sign to you." Literally, the text reads this way, "And this you, the sign." So it could be translated this way, "And this will be not a sign for you, shepherds, but this will be the sign for you." In other words, there in the original language, the article is attached to the word sign. And every other place in the New Testament, when it is attached to the word sign, it's always translated the sign. But here, the shepherds are going to have displayed for them not merely a sign that is going to authenticate what the angels have said, but the sign. It was a very strange thing to make this pronouncement unto these shepherds. You see, shepherds were a people that were despised. They were a people that were ceremonially unclean. They couldn't fulfill the law because of that. They weren't even allowed to testify in the courts because they were deemed as ones who were not often truthfully, would not bring forth truthful testimony. But they were also uncommon people. But they were awaiting, as were all the people of Judea, an uncommon promise. A promise of a Messiah. A promise of a deliverer. And on that particular night, God announces and proclaims through His angelic host that He was making good on His promise, that He would send a deliverer, a Savior. He would send this great one. And the sign that all was true to these shepherds who beheld God's glory, not merely these angels, but the glory of God shone around all these angels, the sign that what they had said, that unto you this day a Savior is born in this city of David, this city of Bethlehem, the sign would be this, that they would find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. This great announcement that these people waited for thousands of years was coming to pass on this night, and this was to be their sign. So in many respects, it wasn't unusual to think, wow, this is going to be a sign that this is really true unto you, because you're going to find a baby, which wouldn't be unusual, but you're going to find this baby wrapped in swaddling clothing, which wouldn't be unusual. But you're to find this baby in an unusual place. To find a newborn baby, you're to find this baby in a manger. And when you find this one that meets all three of these criteria, that's the one of whom we've spoken. And when you see it, you will know for certain that what we have said is true, and that the Deliverer has come, that the Savior has been born, that the one long awaited for has now come to earth. It was the sign for them. But how about for us? If that was God's sign to them, how about God's sign for us, or God's sign to the world? A baby. Pretty helpless thing. If you think about it, a baby is one who is completely dependent upon others. Herod the king was looking for one who was going to immediately usurp his rule, one who was a full-fledged adult. No one was looking for this one. But he's wrapped in swaddling cloths. Not so much that that was unusual for them. That wasn't unusual to wrap a baby tightly, immediately coming out of his mother's womb where he had been for 9 months to secure the baby, to provide comfort. As anyone who has a small child knows, those first couple of days that we wrap our children tightly as well to help them make the transition into this world. But they're lying in a manger. What does that mean to us? How is this a sign to us? How can this one who was so great, how does this speak to us this morning? When we read that verse, when we think about the Christmas story, first glimpse, it doesn't seem so great. Okay, a baby, there's been millions of those born, wrapped in swaddling cloths, probably millions more, lying in a manger, probably a few. But let me ask you this question. When's the last time you had great thoughts of the one whom you see in neighborhood nativities, of the baby that you see there in those neighborhood nativities? Have you ever thought if the Christmas story is really true? Have you ever thought what it all means, that baby lying there in the manger? That if it's truly true that this baby in this feeding trough was God eternal? It would have to mean a lot of different things, wouldn't it? It would have to mean first that this baby was eternal. When's the last thing that you thought of that was eternal? When's the last person that you met who was eternal? You see, everything has a beginning. If something doesn't have a beginning, then that something has to be before everything that has begun. But everything we physically can see and touch has had to have a beginning, or it cannot come into existence in the first place. But this one, who was lying in this manger, possessed eternality. This one was fully God and fully human. Though born of a virgin, yet stood before all of time. But he was also omnipotent, or all-powerful. You know, the other day I was watching, I think it was on PBS, the space shuttle, and it was coming back in for landing. I love watching the space shuttle. I'm from Florida, and think I've seen at times, though I'm on the other coast, at times remnants of the shuttle going up into the air. Remember very vividly where I was on that day when the space shuttle exploded. But recently, the space shuttle Discovery went out on a 13-day mission and orbited the Earth 204 times, traveling 5.3 million miles. Just boggled my mind to think what that must have been like. I know what it's like to travel from St. Petersburg, Florida to Roanoke, Virginia, 13 hours with six kids in the car, and it is a wonderful journey, but one of 5.3 million miles I could not begin to fathom. This space shuttle travels at a top speed of 17,500 miles per hour. But have you ever thought that vast distance which these astronauts just traveled, have you ever thought what it would be like perhaps to travel through the Milky Way, which has a diameter of 100,000 light years? If light's traveling at 670 million miles per hour, if you were to travel that fast, it would take you 70,000 years to cross just our galaxy. But our galaxy is just an average galaxy, one with 100 billion stars contained within it, but the Milky Way is just one of only 100 billion other galaxies. Imagine what it would be like to travel not merely 204 times around the Earth. Imagine what it would be like just to travel once from the Earth to the edge of the universe. Imagine what it would be like to measure such a distance. Wouldn't you be one who is powerful? Wouldn't you be one who is strong? Well, Scripture says this about this baby lying in that manger in Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, or with the breadth of His hand? That's the measurement from your pinky to your thumb. Or with the breadth of His hand, marked off the heavens. Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Imagine marking off the universe with the breadth of your hand. That's how powerful this one had to be if He was truly God who was lying in that manger. But imagine not only that, that every property that you're aware of, that all the power that is in the universe, imagine this, if it's really true, the Scripture that Spencer read a little bit earlier in Colossians, that everything was made for Him and by Him. Imagine this, that everything He made according to Scripture was made through His spoken Word, that He simply spoke it into existence, spoke it from nothing. Is it any wonder when the man who had the demon, or his son was possessed by the demon, and he describes to Jesus, as Jesus comes down from the Mount Transfiguration, he says this, "This demon, Jesus, often throws my son into fire or water to kill him." And listen what he asked Jesus. He says, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Listen to Jesus' response. If you can, I wonder if he just opened up his hand. If you can, he said, everything is possible for him who believes. This baby had to be omniscient as well, which means he just knows everything. Think of this, that the God of the universe knows all actual and possible outcomes. He knows what would have happened if you would have stopped at that yellow light this morning. If you would have waited, if you would have slowed down instead of going through that intersection, that split decision that you make, He knows exactly what would happen. What would happen if you would have stopped, or if you would have gone behind somebody else on 581 this morning on your way to the church, or perhaps met someone else different at the church door, perhaps bumping into them. If you would have made that decision back there at that traffic light, perhaps that wouldn't have happened. God knows all possibilities, both actual and possible. He has perfect knowledge that's never mistaken. God says in Isaiah 46, "I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." The brain, I'm told, this 2 to 3 pound organ has 30 billion neurons. Each of these 30 billion neurons are connected to each other. Some are connected to as many as 60,000, I'm told, and recently I saw on a special the James Crick, who associated with the DNA molecule and its structure, and someone asked him this question: if you could do it all over again, if you were in your 20s again and you could give your life to science, what would you study? And he, without hesitation, said the mind, the brain. And he talked about the amazing storage capacity that the mind has for storing names and thoughts and events. And no one knows how it works. No one understands it. But God knows. He knows every thought, every musing you ever have made, every daydream you have ever dreamed. He knows every single thing in that dream. He knows every physical object that you were imagining. He can not merely tell you what that dream was about, He can tell you every single object within that dream in which that picture appeared in your mind. Not only does he know where it's stored in the brain, but the Bible says this, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. Listen, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. You think the shepherds were thinking that as they looked into those babies' eyes, those brown eyes? You think perhaps the wise men who came sometime later, we don't know how much later, that they were thinking the same thing? You think they were thinking that, wow, this little baby, he knows every property of physics yet undiscovered. It's all there. He knows every organism and how it works. He knows every medical cure that's ever going to come into existence. Long before Louis Pasteur would study germs, he knew them all. Every germ. He created every germ. He knew all 100 billion stars in the universe. And the Bible says not only does He know them, but He calls them each by name. Imagine what it would have been like to be that one or to be near that one. You see, there's nothing to know that God does not already know. And that makes Him so much different than us, for we are ever learning, ever changing, but God is never learning, never changing. The Bible says He's same yesterday, today, and forever, that He even knows the number of hairs that are on your head. Now, if you look to the person to your right or to your left or the person in front of you, there aren't as many hairs there as it used to be. And perhaps you're thinking that that's not such a great accomplishment to be able to know those numbers of hairs. But if you factor in this factor, though those alleys along the side of that man's head are now receding, there are other hairs that are growing that used to be there. They're just not growing in those places. They're growing from the ears and the nose and the back of the neck and the shoulders. But God knows them all. He says in Matthew 10:29, not only does He know all these things, but He's controlling all these things. He says this. Jesus says that not even one sparrow will fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father. That a sparrow is not allowed to die unless God allows him to die. But He also was omnipresent. He was everywhere present in His entirety, not partial. It wasn't as if when God is omnipresent, He's just not present in this one place with His justice and maybe in this place over here with His love. But He's fully present everywhere, all the time. God knows every language, every dialect of every people group in the world. Imagine what it must be like to answer God's phone of prayer. Imagine what it must be like to hear all the prayers of all these different kinds of people all over the world and give your full attention to that one person as if that one person were the only person in the world. That's who the Bible says God is. Or how about His kindness? Or His patience? As I get older, this attribute of God is more astounding to me than many of the others, though they are incredible. He is so patient with me. So kind with me. Or how about His forgiveness? Or how about His mercy? And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Only God could do something like that. Only God would possess such humility and accompaniment with such power. But it was the same throughout Jesus' life as He grew. Yes, He was a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths in a dirty, pungent manger. But on the last night that He was alive, He wrapped a towel around His waist so that He could scrub the dirt off the feet of His disciples. It's amazing. The Christmas story is amazing when we read that this one was born in a manger, in a place where animals hung out, where dung must have been all over the place. And there, in a feeding trough, he found his bassinet. But unlike men who can never choose their entrance in the world or choose who will be their parents or what country or people will be their ancestry or social standing, listen, God chose all of these meticulously. This was God's perfect choice of how His entrance into the world was to be remembered. A baby, swaddling clothes, lying in a feeding trough in the midst of a manger. You see, God didn't need royal robes and palaces of gold to authenticate His kingship. He didn't need a noble family or great riches to validate His renown. He owns the universe. He didn't have to compare Himself to another because He was the standard of all comparison. He didn't have to say how good He was because He embodied goodness. There's a story of a man who was standing in front of the Mona Lisa all day, and a janitor heard him musing out loud as the man said, "I just don't know if this painting is so great." And the janitor whispered as he walked by to this man, "This painting has already been judged. It is you who now stand on trial." You see, it's not as if the world stands in judgment of God's Son, of this baby, and says, "Ah, let's see this Palestinian boy. Let's see what you can do. Show us your greatness by what you accomplish or what you do." You see, it's the world that stands under judgment. Will they embrace true greatness when they see it? You see, the shepherds did. They knew, they understood the wise men who we have no idea what provoked them other than just seeing this star and perhaps this legend that had been spread for years and years that they were to go and worship this one who was to be the king of the Jews. And they came to King Herod who had built this gorgeous palace, and they said to this king, "Where is this one? We've seen a star in the east and we followed him. We followed that star to come to him, but not merely to come to him, not merely to find him, but this was the rationale in order that we might worship him." They understood. They understood God's glory, God's greatness. Question for us is, why this baby? Why this way? What is God doing? So many times we just meander through the Christmas season and we don't take pause, don't take time to think what it all means. Why this baby? Love that passage that was read earlier this morning, that we know by the grace of God, though He was rich, He became poor. Why? For your sake. Though rich, yet for your sake He became poor. In John 18, verse 33 through 37, I think we have it on the screen for you behind me. Another man was asking this same question about the greatness of who this one was. He wasn't a baby any longer. He stood before this man of power. He stood before this man of authority, and they had one of the most fascinating dialogues ever recorded in all of Scripture. Oh, how wonderful it would have been to have watched this, to have heard this, to see this exchange between this one from Nazareth, born in a manger in Bethlehem, and this one who was the epitome of Roman authority in the region. But Scripture reads thus, "Pilate then went back inside to the palace and he summoned Jesus and asked him," listen to this question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" You see, there were many who had come before Pilate and said that this person, this Jesus, is a reveler. This one is blaspheming against our God. This one is usurping the power of Rome itself. He claims that he's a king, and somehow Pilate has heard, either from the crowds or perhaps his own men or perhaps the Pharisees themselves as they make this accusation. But in verse 34, Jesus asks him this. He says, "Is that your own idea, Pilate?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" In other words, Pilate, are you really serious? Are you really looking for me? Do you really seek the King of the universe? Is that really your idea or just a tradition of other people? "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Listen to what Jesus says. Jesus said, which is so evident, with a baby not born in a palace, but born in a manger. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, and hear his answer this morning. "You are right in saying that I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. And for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." What an incredible conversation. But what a sad ending. As Pilate retorts, "What is truth?" he asks. With this, he went out again to the Jews. "What is truth?" And he left. The only one in all the universe that could have answered that question fully, comprehensively, not merely intellectually, but embodied it, was standing before him. And he walked away. Earlier he had said this, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No man gets to the Father except through me." Jeremiah says it this way, speaking of not merely this one in the manger, but this one who would grow up before men, perform miraculous signs, and lay down his life. "This is what the Lord says," Jeremiah 9:23-24, "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight." You hear what's going on? God's greatness is not measured in palaces of gold, but it's measured instead by who He is. You see, to measure, you have to have a standard. God is that standard. Human greatness is measured not in what you accomplish here on earth or what capacity you have to unlock mysteries. But instead, human greatness is measured whether you are in Christ or whether you are not. And the Christmas story is about the Christ, not one that you have climbed up to Him and you have attained some knowledge, but instead one who has come to earth, one who has come to you that you might know Him. It's a sign to all of us. Just like Charlemagne, whose finger pointed to an incredible passage of the glory of God, the baby in the manger points to someone else who grew up and died on the cross. It was this reason that he was born, to testify to the truth that all men need a Savior. that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But here, unlike every other sign ever recorded, unlike every other sign ever experienced, this sign doesn't point to somebody else. It points to Himself. The sign of the one in the manger points to the one who would die on the cross. That one who came to give life, that one who was going to be this Savior was the one who was going to die on a cross in order to give eternal life and forgiveness of sins to those who would trust in Him, to those who would turn from their sins and receive what He had done. You see, the sign is not merely the cloth. It's not merely the place. It's not merely the age of the infant. But it was the person of Jesus Himself. I wonder this morning, as we close, if you've left Jesus in that manger, if you've heard about the sign, and perhaps have seen the reality of that sign lived out in people that you love, people that live next door to you, and yet you have left that one in the manger. See, Jesus won't allow you to do that. He won't allow me to do that. Why? Because He's not merely a good moral teacher. He said that He's the way, the truth, and the life. And there can be no more evil person in all the world if what He said is not true, tricking billions of people to believe that He's the Messiah, many giving their lives to live for Him in order to inherit eternal life. But what if it's all true? What if it's true that this was not merely a sign to the shepherds, that what the angels had said was true, but what if it was a sign to you and to me this morning? What if it was a pointer to a greater reality? What if God, in this Christmas season, is inviting you to experience that forgiveness? How will you respond? Your eternal destination depends on it. Stand with me, please. If the band would come forward. I want to give you the opportunity this morning, if God's moving upon your heart, and though what you experience maybe in your mind, those many neurons are firing left and right, and you're somehow experiencing thoughts or memories that are just parading through your head and flooding your soul. Perhaps this morning that's not merely what you ate for breakfast, but instead that's the Holy Spirit. And He's inviting you to receive what He's done. You see, Christmas is something that's meant to be received and experienced, not from afar, but up close. That's why the one who was from afar came close, came near, that you and I might experience eternal life.